Amen. Well, this morning I'm really excited to introduce, we have a guest speaker today. His name is Brent Hodge. He's originally from Southern California. He's done ministry in Oregon. For the last 5 years, he was in Franklin, Tennessee. He was a campus director at a church, a very influential church over there called Cross Point Church. He's moved back with his wife, Tam. He has two adult children, Cass and Coda. One of them joined us last time he was here. And he's a tremendous man, tremendous minister. We're really privileged to have him speak here this morning. Let's give a welcome to Brent Hodge. He's going to bring the word this morning. Brent, okay. I thought you were over here, and I was like, magic.
Well, good morning. Man, it is really great to be with you guys here today. And I just realized my iPad is off, so as that's starting up, I want to just talk a little bit about myself, but share a little bit about myself. Thank you for that introduction, Dennis. That was very kind. My wife and I have, like Dennis said, we grew up here in the Los Angeles area. I grew up over in Covina, West Covina, Glendora, that area. And my wife grew up over in Port Hueneme, Oxnard, Ventura area. And so I was the fake valley boy, because that's not really the valley over there, and the beach girl meeting together somehow. And that's an incredible story that God just had. His redeeming power is incredible, and it's something that's interweaved in my wife's and my story. But when we were deciding to get married, my dad, I grew up a pastor's kid. My dad was a pastor all my life. That's all I knew was the church. Loved the church, loved everything about it, loved seeing my dad serve in it, and grew up around it, and so grew up inside of it as well. What that allowed me to do is to truly learn the Word of God. It was incredible to be able to daily go home to my pastor, and also to be just surrounded by people that were digging into the Word of God all the time. What it didn't allow me to do is to kind of experience others in the world that were still seeking for a God. And so much of my journey in my life has been learning about those that have not had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ yet, have not had an experience with Christ yet. And so as we had a chance to get married, my dad took a pastoral role in Eugene, Oregon. And we thought, why don't we get out of Southern California? Maybe we can start a family up in Oregon. So we did that. We moved up to Oregon and eventually settled in Southern Oregon, had our kids there, raised our kids there, and then, as Dennis said, moved to the Nashville area, just south of Nashville, for the last 6 years. But our time in Oregon had a chance to be a part of a church plant there, and spent 13 years with that church. It was an incredible opportunity to kind of learn and to grow. And then moving to Franklin, Tennessee was an opportunity to step into something that was definitely bigger than we'd ever been a part of, but also to take some of the things that God had given us and then plant a church in Franklin, Tennessee. Now, there's a very interesting culture in the South. Many of you may have experienced some of this. Some of you may have never been around the South before. Growing up in Los Angeles, we live in an area that is not culturally Christian in any way. Church is not a part of culture here. Church is a byproduct of other things, and church maybe was something you never even grew up around. In the South, it's very much a part of culture. Church is on every corner. Your grandparents went, and so you go to their church because your parents went there, and now you've been there, and you were baptized in that church, and that's what you do on Sundays. You go to church. There's a lot of other things we do here in LA on Sunday mornings. In the South, you do that. And so it was a really eye-opening experience to be able to be a part of a culture that I've never been a part of before and realize that no matter where we are, whether growing up in the midst of church, growing up never being around church, growing up in a culture that calls himself Christian, we are all in desperate need of a Savior, no matter where we're at in those journeys. And that's something that God's been faithful to lead my wife and I to. And so this last year, we were able to move back here to Los Angeles. We have a very good friend that is a director of a nonprofit here in Hollywood that works predominantly with homeless. And through that relationship, we were able to kind of come alongside them. And we are working on developing on what it looks like for us as Christians to stand outside in our communities and love people to Jesus. What does that look like? For those that don't ever want to walk in a place like this on Sunday morning, what does it look like to be the hands and feet of Jesus to them? So we moved back here last year, have been a part of that, and then we're privileged to be here this morning to be able to just kind of spend some time with you guys, to hear your lovely kids in the background. I was there. My kids are adults. I was just talking to a couple. Where are you guys? We were talking to a couple about having a baby, 2 months old. You're out there somewhere. Well, 2 months old, and my wife and I were in Oregon this last week together visiting family, and we were talking about all these places. Why didn't we go here? Why didn't we visit this? Man, I love this restaurant. Why? And then it clicked. We had kids. We didn't go anywhere when we had kids. We stayed home. We went to parks. We got them back for naps. We had to change things and all that stuff that took place with kids. It is a different phase of life, and I respect you guys and pray deeply for you guys that are in that phase of life. Our kids are older now. They are still our kids. They're actually living with us right now. We can't get rid of them somehow. They're 23 and 21. No, they moved back with us, and we all agreed, let's move together. Let's find our communities here. You guys are spreading your wings. Let's all find a safe place, and let's all help each other pay rent. So that's kind of what that's looked like for us as we move back to Los Angeles. So this is what I want to do this morning. I just want to take a few moments and share a simple story that probably many of us have heard. If you've not heard this story before or dug into this story, it's really a neat story of a little part of the journey of the Israelites as they left Egypt and went to the Promised Land. I'm going to specifically talk about a portion of the story where Joshua had an opportunity to lead them across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. Now, what's been happening is the Israelites have been in this desert for 40 years. They've left Egypt, but there's been this 40-year period of time where God was working them into a place, creating a dependence on Him, allowing them to be shaped and molded into the people He needed them to be, to then take them into the Promised Land, which was an incredible hope, an incredible opportunity for a group, a nation that was literally under slavery to another nation, to now be free and know that they can go to a place that God's prepared for them, and this is going to be theirs. What an incredible opportunity. So why 40 years? Well, many within the Israelites just never grew to a dependence on God. They never grew their faith in a sense where they obeyed God and understood God and believed what He said. And so it took a long period of time for these Israelites to kind of be shaped and formed. I'll even share some more about that. But what happened is Joshua pops up at the very end of these 40 years. Now, Joshua had been a part of leadership in a little capacity throughout the 40 years. He became a faithful aide to Moses. We know Moses mostly is the leader of the Israelites through the desert because so much of that time, including the entire time the Israelites were in the desert, except for the last month, Moses was a part of that. Well, Joshua became a faithful aide to Moses. Joshua was an incredible young man that came along his side. He believed God. He believed the promise. And he faithfully served Moses and he served God. And so Joshua had the opportunity now to be within that journey, one of two spies. There are actually 12 spies that Moses sent into the lands. This is when they're like, that's our promised land. Let's go check it out. And two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back from that excursion to Moses and said, we can do this. We're excited. We can't wait to be in the promised land. The other 10 were scared to death. They saw obstacles. They saw groups of people that were in their way. They saw land and harshness and places they needed to travel. And they said, we can't do this. Maybe God said this is our promised land, but we don't believe it. Well, Joshua was one of two of those spies that believed it and believed it strongly. Joshua had such a strength in his obedience and faith and such a dependence on God that it made Joshua one of Israel's strongest leaders over time. And I do think this was gradually going down, wasn't it? Am I going crazy? It seemed a lot shorter than it was a minute ago. But at the end of this journey, Joshua has a chance to step up and lead. Moses has just passed away, and the Israelites have spent a month mourning Moses' passing. His death. And God now has taken Joshua inside and said, Joshua, it's time for you to lead. I want you to step up and lead my people into the promised land. What's interesting is you listen and read through Joshua and that experience. Never once do you hear Joshua going, I don't know. I mean, it's been a good journey. I just don't know if I'm the right fit. I'm not your guy. I don't have these strengths. I don't know if you remember Moses' story, but Moses was very insecure about his strengths and weaknesses. Joshua knew his strengths and weaknesses. Joshua was not necessarily a stronger man than Moses, but what Joshua had was a complete obedience and a belief in what God was saying was going to take place and was true. So Joshua didn't fear this calling that God had placed on his life to lead his people into the promised land. So his obedience and faith and dependence on God is what made him a strong leader. Joshua's now their leader. It's time for the nation. They've mourned. They've traveled. They're now prepared to cross into the promised land. They're going to be faced with many obstacles. In fact, as you look as the Israelites, as you read through Joshua and the Israelites enter into the promised land, there were groups of people that they had to combat. There were things they had to conquer. God was with them the whole way, and God said, you will face this, and I will be with you. But the first thing they had to deal with was crossing the Jordan River. And so this was their first obstacle. Oh, thank you. You're amazing. Appreciate that. Thank you. First thing they had to do is cross the Jordan River. So I want to share a little bit about the story of crossing the Jordan River. So I'm going to be in Joshua 3 and Joshua 4. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. And I'm just going to share some aspects of this story, but I want to spend a moment in just reading through kind of what that day looked like as they began to cross over the Jordan. And so in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, if you read with me, just follow along. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as far as you command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. So God has told Joshua, listen, today the Israelites will know you're in charge. They'll know you're in charge because I'm asking you to lead them, and you're going to obey what I'm asking you to do. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to charge the elders, this group of men that were in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you are not aware of the Ark of the Covenant or haven't read up thoroughly on that, throughout the journey of the Israelites going through the desert, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol and literal presence of God in their midst. This thing, whatever we want to have this mind, I always think back to, you know, Harrison Ford and Raiders of the Lost Ark and that whole world, and we have a visual of kind of this thing on poles, and the Bible even speaks about this incredible thing, and it contained the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain for the people of Israel. Well, it was more than that. It was this literal presence of God that enveloped, centered, and led the Israelites throughout their entire journey. So Joshua is being reminded by God, listen, you're going to instruct the priests that are taking care of the Ark of the Covenant, and they are going to step into the Jordan River. So in verse 9, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. These were the people and the communities they were going to face and need to conquer and get through to take over the promised land. So Joshua's reminding them, this is what God's going to do, because he's going to give you power and he's going to help you deal with this. In verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel. There are 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's asking for a man from each tribe. From each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water. And this is something to note. I'll mention something about this in a moment. Now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So a couple things in here. This is an incredible story. We're reminded real quickly of the Red Sea. And what took place when the Israelites were led out of Egypt by Moses? They got to the sea. They're being chased down by the Egyptian army. They're fearing for their life. What took place? You just told us to leave. We're following this man, and now we're going to die here because there's a sea in the way. And God parted the seas through the obedience of Moses. And what's incredible is the Israelites walked across, the seas closed, and they were safely on their journey. Well, the end of this, that began the 40 years. It's really interesting. I think God likes symbols and memorials and to remind us of things he does, because the first thing the Israelites did was cross over an immovable object that God was in charge of moving. And at the last thing they're doing as they're leaving the desert to move into the promised land is to cross over an immovable object that only God can move. And through the obedience of Joshua, as we see, he led those Israelites across the Jordan on dry land as God held back the waters. So it's incredible to see. One of the things is when I think of rivers, being in Oregon for years, growing up in Southern California, I wasn't around a lot of rivers. I was around a lot of creeks, ponds, things like that. Every once in a while, I had the opportunity. We did a canoe trip one year when I was in high school down the Colorado River into Lake Havasu, and that was an incredible experience. And on that trip, we had a bunch of our canoes kind of tied together because it seemed fairly docile. It seemed fine. We were just kind of floating down this river. There's nothing dangerous. It was large, no white water, nothing like that, and we're just kind of enjoying our day. And so we had a bunch of canoes kind of tied together, and we're all relaxing together as we float down the river. Well, at one point, we reached an area where there were some docks sticking out. Didn't think much of it, but the river and the flow of the river led us over towards the docks. So we thought, well, it's okay. We're probably going to get close to the docks. We're not moving very fast. We'll probably just bounce off the docks and we'll push off, and so be it. Well, it didn't happen that way. We ended up right headed towards one of the docks. And as we got closer, we realized we aren't moving slow. This river is actually moving pretty fast. And we hit those docks hard with those canoes. What happened is we didn't bounce off and go around. Those canoes started to basically fold up under the pressure of the water. And we were all jumping on the dock and jumping out of the canoe. And in the process, two people actually got pulled underwater and underneath the dock. And thankfully, no one was permanently hurt or injured or worse. But we spent about an hour on the grass next to the dock just kind of evaluating what took place, where we were having this amazing day of just floating down this river. No big deal, really soft, really slow, nice sun, cool breeze. And all of a sudden, the power and the strength of this river showed up in a way that we never experienced. We didn't realize this could take place. Well, in this verse, as they're talking about the Jordan River, they talk about how the Jordan is in harvest phase. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So not only does a river have power that is beyond anything we can imagine, after that hour of sitting on the grass, we were finally leaving, and the company that we had rented all the canoes from was coming in to gather the canoes that were damaged and dropping off some new canoes for us. Well, two of the canoes they couldn't get because they were literally wrapped around the pole of the dock. Over that hour, that water had taken a canoe that we thought was pretty strong and wrapped it around the dock. The power of that river was incredible. And now this river, imagine the power of a river. The Jordan is a fairly decent river. Now it's at harvest stage, so it means it's not only the powerful river it is, but is now at a stage above where it normally is. We've just, unfortunately, experienced some of these things locally with flooding, flash flooding. And when that takes place and waters rise, it's not just more water and more powerful water, it's also all the things the water brings with it. The rocks and the downed trees. And, you know, we saw dramatic footage recently of cars and things being swept down by the power of the water. So imagine now being one of those priests that's in charge of holding the presence of God and being asked to step into that water. I cannot imagine. But do you hear complaints? You know, I don't know if we could like time travel back to that moment in time and listen to Joshua explaining to the people what they were going to do and explain to the priests how they were going to make this happen and what God is asking of them. Don't worry about the branches and the big rocks and the SUVs going down the river. Just step in. It's going to be fine. I can't imagine being that person being asked to do that, but nowhere in this passage, in this text, does it say anybody's like, I'm not doing that. I can't do it. I'm fearful of that. No. You know why? It's because Joshua believed. Joshua obeyed. And because of his depth of faith, he led a group of people who believed as well. And incredible things can happen when we choose to obey. So today what I want to do is just in these last few moments with you, I want to mention a couple things that we can learn from Joshua's obedience. So Joshua's obedience to God built a deep faith in his life. And I believe as we are obedient to God's calling and God's request of our life, that a deep faith can also be built. So here's one of the things I think we can learn from Joshua. And that is that God's power is revealed through our obedience. God could have just said, hey, Joshua, if you guys all head down to the Jordan, get there by 2 o'clock, I'm going to go ahead and part the waters, and you guys can cross over, and we're good. That's not what God asked. God wanted to see Joshua's faithfulness through his obedience. He wanted to see the Israelites' faithfulness through their obedience. And so God asked Joshua to do something specific, asked them to step in. Then I'll part the waters. See, God's power is revealed through our obedience. God wants to show us and display and demonstrate his power in incredible ways. And he wants us to be a catalyst to that and us to know the depth of his power through our obedience. The day they passed over, Joshua started preparing the Israelites for the crossing. And this is an interesting thing. Another thing that speaks to Joshua's obedience and his faith in Christ. Back in verse 5 of Joshua 3, it says this. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. The Lord will do wonders among you. So this is the day before they're crossing the Jordan. He's preparing everybody to get ready to lead. And he's letting everybody know, hey guys, we're going across that river tomorrow. And I want you guys to consecrate yourselves because tomorrow God is going to do something incredible. If you look at the text and study that word consecrate can mean multiple things, but in this specific text, it is saying prepare. I want you to be prepared. In other words, I want your mind to be on the fact that tomorrow, God is going to do some incredible things. Don't miss it. Be ready to see it. This is not about us getting over the Jordan tomorrow. It is about God's power working in and through us tomorrow. Get ready. I love that. When we choose to obey, we're declaring that we believe what God has said is true. Joshua believed it wholeheartedly. God said, we're going to cross over the Jordan tomorrow. I'm going to give you instructions on how to do that. Here's how you're going to do that. And Joshua turned right around to the people and said, guys, this is going to be awesome. Wait till you see what God's going to do. Prepare yourself to see what God's going to do. He believed wholeheartedly what God said was true. Because Joshua chose to believe what God said was true and to obey God's instruction, God's power was revealed to all of Israel through the safe passing of each person across those parted waters. It's incredible. So here's something else we can learn from Joshua's obedience. Our obedience places us exactly where God wants us to be. Now let's think back. I'm going to read a passage here, but let's think back. Israel left Egypt 40 years ago. They are not where God wants them to be right now. But they're getting ready to head there. But it took 40 years. It's incredible. In verse 15 of Joshua 4, if you're following along in the scripture, I'm going to read a couple verses here. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So they've finished crossing the Jordan. At this point, everyone's across, and now they need to exit the Jordan River. So, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. Again, God could have done that. He could have said, hey guys, move. No, he said, Joshua, you command them. I need you to lead and I need you to obey. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on the dry ground on the banks of the river, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as it was before. The minute they stepped over and stepped out, God brought the waters back together. And what took place is the obedience of Joshua in leading the Israelites across that river, and the obedience of the Israelites following Joshua and what God has asked him to do to get across the river, now placed them in a place that God wanted them to be and a place that they could never leave. Because what's behind them now? A river overflowing its banks. Not only did they cross that river, but they couldn't go back. Their obedience placed them exactly where God needed them to be, which was in that promised land, prepared to accept it and receive it in all its glory. To obey is to place ourselves exactly where God's power and God's plans are for us. They exist when we obey. And God's power and plans show up. With the crossing of the Jordan River, everything God had prepared for Israel was now beginning. We can start now. After 40 years of everything we've gone through, this obedient decision to cross the Jordan now places you exactly where I intend you to be, and we can start. Now, if you read the story of Israel's journey to the Promised Land, you'll see one huge theme: disobedience. Throughout the 40 years, the nation of Israel fought against everything that God was asking of them and that Moses was leading them to. They fought and fought and fought. And because of that, Moses struggled to keep control and in some cases even doubted God's decisions for the Israelites. Now, something interesting that we don't talk a lot about, but it kind of speaks to the fact that they were there for 40 years. What were they there for 40 years for? God needed a nation of Israel that was believing and in faithful standing with God to lead into the Promised Land. And so for 40 years, the first generation of people that left Egypt passed away in that desert. The first generation of people that left Egypt, the ones that whined and disobeyed and fought and pushed back and wanted their Egyptian culture again and wanted, you know, their homes back and their nice food, and they didn't trust God for what he was leading to. That group of people passed away in the desert and never crossed over into the Promised Land. In fact, Joshua and Caleb were part of that first generation. And we're the only two in that first generation to cross into the Promised Land, because they were the only two in that generation to stand up and go, we see where you're leading us. We know there are hardships. We know there are challenges and obstacles. But God, you've said it's ours and we believe you. They were two people that believed. And this group, this second generation of young people and now 40-year-olds and people that have been struggling through the desert, those people knew nothing of Egypt. These people were individuals that had to completely trust in God's provision. For 40 years, the only food they received was from God, literally. They were aware of God's power and discipline. They watched as their elders and their parents and those around them disobeyed and formed other gods and challenged God's truth and God's calling and God's requirements. And they sat there and they watched how God's power and discipline still reigned and ruled because God's way was right. And this was a group of people that was completely obedient to a God that had proved himself over and over and over. And part of the scripture here, it says that these people walked through the Jordan with sandals that weren't worn out. It wasn't because they made new sandals. God protected them with food and clothing and sandals and provisions. And he gave them just enough that they knew they had to depend on God for every bit of their needs. So this generation were raised up to know only this God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. They became an army of seasoned warriors, prepared, ready, challenged. Just they'd gone through it. They were ready to take the promised land and settle it as God has promised them. So one of the final things here that Joshua's obedience teaches us is this. We see it through that second generation, and he reminds that entire nation of Israel as they crossed the Jordan exactly to this, and that is our obedience proves that God's power is real to the next generation. Our obedience proves God's power to the next generation. So here's the deal. When we share our story of faith with others, whatever aspect, whatever part of the journey of faith we're in, whether we're just beginning our relationship with Christ or we have been a part of it for years, our life of faith is only as valid as the work God has done in and through us. See, our life of faith is dependent on God's work. Our faith in God doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. If our lives have no evidence of the power of God, our lives will never be a reminder of who God is and what he can do. Our obedience reveals that power. Our obedience places us where he needs us. And our obedience allows us to display our story and our experience to others and that next generation of those that will come up to know who God is. Joshua understood how crucial it was to be reminded of God's power. And so there's this cool little thing that Joshua does in this, and God prompts him to do this, and then Joshua leads this. And this is in Joshua 4, verse 20. I'm going to read a couple verses here, and then I'm going to share what they did, kind of explain what they did here, part of what they were doing to prove God's power to the next generation. So in Joshua 4, verse 20, it says, "And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan." So at one point, God had said, "Hey, Joshua, I want each of the tribes, one man from each tribe, to grab a stone." And in this passage, it actually says they lifted these stones up on their shoulders. So I'm not thinking pebble. I'm thinking this is something that you know, somehow God and Joshua had impressed on these men that were grabbing these stones that they wanted something substantial because there was a purpose for this. So in verse 21, he said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" They were going to build a memorial to that moment, to that thing that God had done. And they were going to be faithful to build it because they knew that that memorial would remind people of all of the earth of what God had done. This wasn't just to remind those that crossed the Jordan of what God had done. They had been there. It was amazing. In the Bible, God says, you know, blessed are those that see, but even blessed more are those that don't see. Imagine those that would never be at the Jordan River, but would hear these stories of what God did and see the stone memorial built in faithfulness to what God did. Those Israelites were there, but imagine the generations that would hear this story to come. I think we need to memorialize the power of God, and I think we need to do it more in my life. There was a period of time where my wife and I had these little stones, and it was kind of based on this story. And we took time to write just some little things. And this is something you might want to do as a family, or even if you're on your own, or with roommates or whatever. You can just grab a little pebble. I'm not saying go get the big thing, but we had this little glass kind of jar of pebbles. And within those pebbles, we had grabbed some and we had written words on those pebbles. And we did some things with those pebbles to remind us of the work God was doing in our lives. So we wrote things, like faithfulness, and we wrote things like adventure. Our last few years have been a big adventure, and it's not because we wanted an adventure necessarily, but God has been faithful to lead us on an adventure. And we wrote little things on those pebbles that reminded us of the power and the things that God were doing in and through our lives that we need to remember. And more than that, that we need to share with people. It sat by our front door, and it was an opportunity that we could, if someone ever asked a question about those pebbles, we could pick one up and share the story of what this pebble meant to them. What a great memorial. And what is a memorial? Well, a memorial is meant to be seen. A memorial isn't to be hidden. These Israelites could have kept all their memories in their mind and in their heart. They could have shared that with each other and let it go because it was incredible. You know, we've gone through experiences with friends or family or others where we've had that moment together, but we haven't told anybody else about it or memorialized it for whatever reason. The Israelites, and Joshua led this in obedience, memorialized that moment. It needed to be seen, so they erected a stack of rocks that what Joshua said would be something that future generations would go, what is that? Why is that? Remind me about that. And they could share the story of God's faithfulness and God's power. A memorial is a special recognition. We don't just memorialize things, events. I had a great pizza the other day, but I didn't build a rock stone thing to it. It wasn't something that needed to be more memorialized. I've had good pizza before. This is not special recognition. We spend time each year on Memorial Day remembering our veterans and those that have served faithfully in the military and those that are gone on before us. I just read a story about a young man that is being kind of awarded and noticed because on Memorial Day, he noticed that at his memorial, veteran memorial site, there were no flags memorializing recognizing those veterans that had passed away. And so he went out of his way to say, hey, we need to place special recognition on these sites of memorials. And so it's something like 40,000 flags now he's gathered for Memorial Days. And this young kid. And what he realized was that, you know what, memorials are a special recognition. So today something special should happen. It's not happening. I want to make sure it happens. But memorials are a special recognition. And a memorial reminds us of something that was and is. A memorial is there to point to a specific place in time, an event that took place, and something that we can understand for the future. In this case, we know that God's power was incredible. God's faithfulness to lead the Israelites and provide every bit of their needs for 40 years through a desert. And they knew that. They were able to look back and go, look at what was. And he brought us across the Jordan. But what it was also was that they were able to see ahead. God will continue to be faithful because God is faithful and God will provide and God will create miracles in front of us. So not only was this memorial of stones to something that was, but it was to something that will become and is in the future. So here's what I want to do. I want to kind of change gears here a little bit. I think it's very important that we look at this and understand that in all of our obedience, we are still in a place of mercy and a place of humility, and a place of surrender to an all-powerful and all-provisional God. You know, and Jesus came and sacrificed himself on a cross for us. And it's hard to fathom and understand at times, but he did that as a sacrifice for us because we weren't capable of being a sacrifice for ourselves or doing anything to allow us to experience the depth of forgiveness and healing
and redemption and renewal that he could provide through his sacrifice. There's something interesting in this story. I mentioned it a little bit, but I want to go back to it just to kind of help us understand that in everything we do, in all of our success, in all of our ability to obey and to be faithful, that God is still in control. And Jesus is still our Savior. And so in this story, the preeminent piece of this story is the Ark of the Covenant. When you look back at it, it is amazing as you read through Joshua 3 and 4, and I challenge you, just go read through all of it, and you'll notice almost every verse, it's coming back to the Ark of the Covenant. How are we going to treat it? How do you need to look at it? Where do you need to be when it's moving? What do we need to do when it passes by? How do we walk around it? Even to the point of when you grab the stone, don't grab it behind the ark. Grab it in front of the ark because it shows that you are beyond, that God has gotten you to. So I want you even to memorialize this moment of passing the Jordan, not because God is taking you somewhere, but God got you there. So grab a stone in front of the ark. I mean, the intent, the attention to detail about the Ark of the Covenant. You know, aside from the miraculous way the river was crossed, the most important feature was the ark. And its prominence is stressed in a number of times. 9 times in chapter 3 it's mentioned, and 7 times in chapter 4. It represented the person and promises of God. It was the literal and representational image of God in the midst of Israel, leading them, holding back the waters, and causing them to push in. It pointed to the fact that as the people of Israel set out to cross the Jordan, invade and possess the land, that they must do so not in their own strength, but in God's, for it was God himself who was going before them as their source of victory. 2 Corinthians 3, it's just a simple verse. The Apostle Paul would consistently question his ability to do what God was asking him to do, and to literally plant and expand God's church throughout the world. But he'd always come back to remembering why. And in verse 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." You know, as we read about the ark, it reminds us ultimately that our hope rests not in our obedience, but in a perfectly obedient Christ that came to earth, sacrificed himself for us, and proved God's power in his obedience to bring us to a place of redemption and healing and forgiveness, that we might be children of God. And so today, I just want to leave you with that. Let me pray for you, and we'll just continue on with the service. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to challenge our obedience. Lord, I am positive that as a child, I was not the most obedient child, because I look at my adult years and I'm not the most obedient adult. And I'm sure I challenge my parents and my teachers and those around me, but God, more than that, I look back at my life and I know I personally have challenged you and disobeyed you. And so, Lord, I am asking forgiveness in that, but I am asking also that you display to us a reminder that our obedience is something we will learn and our faith is something that will grow. But God, we do that out of a trust for you. We do that out of a belief in what you say is true. And we do that because you deserve our worship, our attention, and our devotion. And so God, today, let us be a people that are obedient, that we can experience your power, that we can be exactly where you need us to be. And Lord, that we can be a story and a testimony to those that meet us and others in the future to know the God we know and to experience the Savior we have. Thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name,
amen.